Hello and welcome to Edrei Lyle Apologetica Podcast. I'm Edrei and my intention here is to defend the Christian faith from Brazil. Well, we had a very productive month here on the podcast talking about the Holy Scriptures, which is the source of Christian doctrines. We have seen that as God exists and is interested in relating to man, He reveals Himself, especially in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and through the Holy Bible, the written and inspired Word of God. As I'm Brazilian, my speech, conversations, and interviews take place in Portuguese, but out of respect for the international audience that follows us, I would like to briefly present three important points about the Holy Scriptures as a summary of what we have been dealing with during this time. Number one, we've seen that the Bible is holy because it's the Word of God. In this case, we say that it is the Word of God because the biblical text is divinely inspired, not in part, but in full. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16-17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In fact, to do so, God used the prophets and the people who were willing to follow the course of the Holy Spirit's will, as they wrote. So He prepared the circumstance that motivated and involved the writing process made by these people. Therefore, divine inspiration follows a logic. The text as a final product is inspired because God, through middle knowledge, chose the people who He knew would write for the edification of the reader. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20-21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophets of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, it should be borne in mind that saying the Bible is the Word of God is not the same as saying the Bible is the words of God. It's clear that God allowed the authors to use their subjectives in prayer and poetry. Just as there is in the Bible biographies and human discourses, but this is still the Word of God. Because when we read the Psalms, the Lord shows us that He is willing to listen our anxieties, hurts, worries. For example, as we read the historical books, we see how people behave in the face of God's law and the consequence of their actions. Will we see the ground being prepared for the coming of the Messiah? Jesus Himself used historical accounts from the Old Testament as a source of authority to support the action of His disciples, who harvested the grain on the Sabbath. Jesus told to Pharisees that even David, when he was hungry, ate the showbread which was holy and exclusive of the priests. Therefore, it's not necessary that there are always direct words from God, as in dictation, for the Word of God to be there. Therefore, it's not necessary that every single word in the Bible has to be dictated directly and literally by the Lord Himself to consider it inspired. Point number two about inerrancy. If the Bible is divinely inspired, then it's the word of God. If the Bible is the word of God, and God does not err, since by definition He is morally perfect and entirely true, then the Bible is inerrant. It's by understanding that the Bible is inspired and it's the word of God that Christians come to the conclusion that it has consequently no errors. But just to say that the Bible is error-free can be so simplistic as to hide what inerrancy really means. This is because merely defining biblical inerrancy in this way can lead to some misconceptions. In fact, the Bible has false propositions. At various times, when the Bible tells about the words or ideas of morally deplorable thoughts reproduced by ungodly people, false propositions are seen there. Now, obviously, this has a reason. The Bible reports various sins and human mistakes committed by freedom that people have. At the same time, it reports speech, conversations, prayers, expressions of feelings made by human beings. However, the Bible does not want to teach anyone to commit these sins. On the contrary, the Bible gives us an image of how man acts under the influence of the old nature. At the same time, the Bible invites the human being to born again. When Bible reports in speech, conversations, or prayers, it also shows us that the mouth speaks out of what the heart is full of, and therefore we should only keep good things in the heart. As well as saying that sometimes we do not pray how we ought, but that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, like Jesus and Paul say. So, a better definition of inerrancy is that the Bible is no error in what it purports to teach. Of course, we understand when our brother says that it has no errors, since every Christian knows that what they mean is the Bible is inerrant in what it teaches. Of course, in the process there are a few of these occurrences that we have mentioned, but this is in line with what I said in the first moment. Saying that the Bible is the word of God is not the same as saying that it's the word of God in a direct dictation. Now, the great question is, what does the Bible propose to teach? The answer to this question leads to why Christians are so fond of biblical inerrancy. The Bible purports to teach everything human beings need to be saved. So, this certainly involves the doctrines that believers hold dear. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, Christology or doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of church, the doctrine of the last things, and so on. To say that the Bible is no error in what it purports to teach is to say that Christian doctrines are largely consistent, entirely true and reliable, specifically because it's the source of Christian doctrine, and no aspects less than that, since the Christian faith is true. Until now, no critic of Christianity has been able to challenge any Christian doctrine. By this, no one is to say that there are not issues that some Christian has in disputing the Bible with a skeptical. Like 2 Peter epistle says, unbelievers distort difficult texts and ignore it. Rules of biblical hermeneutics, or simply lack adequate knowledge. But these disputes are not proof that the Bible is wrong in some doctrine. As Norman Geisler says, in this case, the burden of proof is on the critics of biblical inerrancy. Now, those who claim that the Bible is not inerrant, generally, number one, they are unaware of the real concept of biblical inerrancy and make wrong judgments about the sacred text. I've seen skeptics say, for example, that when prisoners in penal halls read the Bible, they must think they are true saints, since it reports rapes, incest, and murders. Well, the Bible shows how man is acting in his old nature. We would be expect that sinners to do things like that. Now, the truth is that the preaching of the gospel in penal house has been tremendously effective in transforming the lives of listeners. Number two, they make anachronisms, imposing the current worldview to the author's point of view. But a basic rule for a good interpretation is that the reader's intent cannot overshadow the author's intent. In this sense, the biblical author is someone who has a different view of time and space than we have today. Will he use literary devices from the ancient world with which the present is unfamiliar? Number 3. Critics allege internal biblical inconsistencies because they do not understand Christian doctrine as a whole and prefer to see it in part or superficially. The progressive revelation that takes place in the passage of from the Old to the New Testament, the etymology of the words, and the concurrence of systematic theology are just some of the facts that cannot be overlooked in the analysis of Scripture. Finally, our third point is about canonicity. Canon means standard, rule. And in the case of the biblical canon, we are talking about books that impose themselves as holy scriptures because they follow the criterion that gives them that position. We know that the Bible has two testaments. In the Old Testament, we have the promise about the coming of the Messiah, while in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of it. That is why we keep in mind that Christ, the promised Messiah, is the center of the Bible. However, the important point here is, Jesus ratified the Old Testament not only because it was the living fulfillment of it, but also because he recognized the scriptures of the Old Testament as authoritative. For example, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he came to fulfill the Old Testament entirely. And when he was resurrected, he insisted and he claims that his suffering and resurrection here on the earth was the fulfillment that what Moses, Psalms, and the prophets said. Now, in confirming the Old Testament, Jesus also promised the New Testament. He commissioned his apostles, the envoys, to announce what they saw from his works and words. With the promise that the Holy Spirit would remind them about the teachings he had given and guide into all the truth. Soon, very soon, the books written by the apostles, by people close to the apostles and who taught the apostolic doctrine in the first century began to compose the canon of the New Testament. It must therefore be said that the canon of the New Testament follows the apostolic criterion. Thanks so much for your company. God bless you.